I'd like you to open in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2, as we continue in this new series about what life is like in a new day. You recall Joshua in the beginning. Joshua was in a new day. It was a new day because Moses was dead. And it was time for the people of God to take Canaan according to God's promise. Joshua was placed in charge, and God assured him that he would be with him. And then he told him to stick to the word of God and to obey it and to believe it. And then when he wasn't sure what was going to happen next, late in chapter 1, he was encouraged by the eastern tribes, those who seemingly had no reason but faith and belief in Christ to cross the river and help the western tribes with the conquering of Canaan. They did indeed. And the theme throughout Joshua 1 was the necessity for a Christian to have courage in his life wherever he goes. All these promises have been repeated in the scripture to all of us so that we know that God is with us. Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. We know that we are also to stick to the word. We are going to be blessed because we do. And we also know the encouragement of what it means to be with other people who follow Jesus Christ. Now we come to the edge of the river, time to go across. And so Joshua sends spies. Well, we've heard this story before. You remember when Joshua himself was one of 12 spies that were sent across the river. And only he and Caleb came back with an encouraging report. The other 10 were terrified. And it led to times of judgment among God's people. Maybe because only 2 spies believed in that first foray decades ago. But this time Joshua only sends 2. He sends 2 to scout out the land, to spy it out, and especially the city of Jericho. Indeed, Jericho is a place that would overwhelm anybody. As we get closer to the conquering of Jericho, I'll describe more to you about the city itself. But it was considered impregnable. One way in, one way out, the main city gate. The walls were incredibly thick. It was supposedly never conquered, and it was a formidable fort to fight against, and it would be the first order of business. And so the spies, as we're about to read, are sent to go into the gate, and they indeed do. Did they look different? Were they strange? Were they odd? And where was the first place they went? A lot of wags have made a lot of mileage with this, but they went to a house of prostitution first. There's been a lot of questions about that. Why in the world did they go there? And somebody said, well, it's the only place in town where no questions are asked. So that's where they went. And there they find something that they are stunned to find. They find Rahab. Joshua chapter 2, hear God's word. And Joshua the son of Nun sent 2 men secretly from Shittim, a spy, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house. For they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the 2 men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the 2 kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. For there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills where the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way. And the men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this secret cord in the window through which you let us down. This scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all around along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills, passed over, and came to Joshua the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands. And also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. What a great story this is, because there are truths in it that are for every day and every era. The first one is this. Even now, there's always a Rahab. There's always a Rahab. Rahab was, in verse 3, introduced to us very quickly. They came to a prostitute whose name was Rahab in verse 1. And in verse 3, we see more about her when the king of Jericho finds out that the men are there. And she turns and basically lies to the king about all that she knew. This Rahab was the owner of this house of prostitution. And probably somebody in the house ratted out the spies to the king so that the king knew that they were there. And even when the king knew they were there, Rahab was stealthy and she would not give them up. Rahab is an unusual person. She is an outcast to anyone. She's an outcast by circumstance. She is among the Amorites, and most theologians think she is among, of all the Canaanite tribes, among the Amorite tribes. The Amorites were judged as the worst of the worst. In fact, when it talks about the sins of all of Canaan, God frequently says in the Old Testament, but the sins of the Amorites had not yet been filled up. In other words, the Amorites were the thermometer by which everyone's sin is measured, probably because they were the worst of all. The Canaanites were a terrible bunch. Their religion involved violence and sex. And the Amorites were likely the worst of them. And that's what she was. She was an outcast by circumstance, a Gentile, a Canaanite, and an Amorite. And she is an outcast by morality. She is called a prostitute here. There's been a lot of work that was tried to clean this up. You may have heard different Bible studies who work on the word. There are two particular Hebrew words for prostitution in the Old Testament, one for cultic prostitution and one for just common, oldest profession in the world, prostitution. And that's the one used of her. I had one professor who was so upset by somebody being a hero in the Bible who was a prostitute by trade that he tried to make the word mean innkeeper and not necessarily a prostitute, that all the people who kept inns, this word was used of them. As far as I can tell, that's simply not true. She was exactly what they said she was. She was, by circumstance and morality, a spiritual loser. Somebody that would be the last person that God would ever look at. An undeserving person, no matter what. An outcast to all of the people, maybe even of her own town, and surely an outcast among the Israelites. Have you ever been an outcast? Have you ever been somebody that was separated out and told that you weren't part? I found that an awful lot of people in this world have stories of being an outcast at one time or another. I think I've even told you the story of how I was in the third grade and there was a guy in the class that he and I were the best of friends and we were good athletes and we played together and we were the captains of the team. When we went Red Rover, it would be Mike on one side and Randy on the other. And then we got into it for some reason and I don't exactly remember what happened. And so he threw a birthday party for himself and invited every single person in the class except for me. Now, for a third grader, that was pretty rough. I kind of got used to it because it happened a lot more after that. But in the third grade, I remember being the only one, and I didn't like it at all. I didn't like it at all, and I remember as a third grader weeping because I had been set aside. I was an outcast. But it was good practice. Because Christians sometimes are outcasts. We sometimes are the kind of people who are set aside. You know, some of us grew up as the last one picked in the sports games. We're the last one who is out, who is on the list of academics and the spelling bee. We're the first one to sit down. You know how they used to stand you up and do the spelling bee? They say spell rat and we can't get it and we're the ones that sit down pretty quick. We are failures at times. Some of us have failed early in life, and it's marked us for the rest of our life. Some of us have a past that even today plagues us and makes us wonder whether or not we're worthy of anyone's love. We are essentially people who are of the outside, and I don't really think it's that rare. I think many of us realize that we aren't like everybody else. Sometimes we think Christianity is just for the good people, but it's not. It is for the Rahabs. It's for the outcast. And here we're going to see Rahab as one who is accepted into God's people. And we need to remember that God's people are made up of Rahabs. We are Rahabs in one sense, and we ought not to be surprised when we stumble into somebody like this. We ought not to be surprised when we stumble into somebody who seemingly is an outsider in every way that seemingly wants to know more about Christ, because that's the way he works. He works with the outcasts. He works with people who are odd, who are a little bit different. You remember what 1 Corinthians 1 says, not many of us were rich, not many of us were noble, not many of us were special. We are, in a sense, an ark of outcasts in the sea of this world. There's always a Rahab. And if you're a Rahab tonight, there is room for you in the people of God. The second principle that we learn is what Rahabs must do, and that is, even now, they make a good confession. That's why we know that a Rahab has been touched by the Lord. That's how we know when we have been touched by the Lord. Not just that Rahab saw who was going to win the battle, heard the rumors, and decided that she was going to put her butter on the right side of the bread. No, I think Rahab was somebody who was a true believer in Christ. We see what she does in verse 6. She puts them up on the roof. She hides them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order in the roof. And then when the other men pursued them, she kept them in her place for a while. And then look what she says to them in verse 8. Before the men lay down, she came to them on the roof and she said to the men in verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us. So far, that just means she reads the Jericho news. It doesn't mean anything is really going on in her heart. But she continues to talk and say some more about how this God is the one that dried up the Red Sea and that destroyed the two kings of the Amorites. But here what she says that makes it almost spectacular. In verse 11 it said, as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. He is God. This was a woman who was going against the grain. Jericho was arming up. They surely believed that nobody could conquer their city. They were getting ready to fight off this breed of slaves from Egypt. But this woman, she went against the grain. Yes, she heard the stories, but she began to hear with the inner part of her heart, and she decided to stand against her neighbors, against her friends, and she made a good confession. Let's analyze the confession just for a moment. She first of all believed in reality. She believed in reality. In verse 9 and 10, she calls Yahweh by His true name, the Lord. And then she finally confesses, as we mentioned before in verse 11, our hearts melted, there was no spirit, for the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. This is a part of saving faith even today. We have to believe certain truths. If we're going to be believers in Christ, we have to believe that Christ came, that He lived and that He died, and that He rose again from the dead and He's ascended into heaven. We have to believe reality about who God is. He is holy, He is loving, and we are sinners and separated from God. She indeed took the first step of true faith by believing spiritual reality. But further, she not only believed reality, but her good confession meant that she sought refuge too. Look at verse 12. Now then, swear to me by the Lord that as I've dealt kindly with you, you'll also deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you'll save alive my father, my mother, my brother and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. She asks for herself, and she asks for her household. There's that household principle. We've seen it before, and again, and again, and again, on into the New Testament. She sought refuge. And indeed, it was conviction that gripped her, that made her realize that the God who she had declared was the true God was going to gather into Jericho judgment. And she realized that she needed help. She needed something. She needed to be spared. She calls out for it. Indeed, in our own day, saving faith is not just believing truth about God and about Jesus and about ourselves, but being convicted that that is something we need, and then trusting God and calling out to God and seeking refuge from our own sin, refuge from self, and refuge from hell. To show that her faith was real, she sought refuge. But not only sought refuge, she acted in faith as well. The book of Hebrews describes Rahab in positive terms. Even though she lied to the king of Jericho, that would be another thing that we can talk about for a while sometime. But that's almost an aside now. Hebrews said she is a hero. Hebrews 11:31 says, by faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. She indeed acted out. She hid the spies. She gave advice to the spies. And then she let them down through the rope in the window. You see, this was real for her. She not only believed and made a good confession, she not only sought refuge to God from judgment, but it was real for her enough for her to change her life, to act in a whole different way. And she began to act as one of God's people for herself and her household. Do you think even for a moment that she realized that this God was an avenging God, a judging God? And if God was going to judge anybody for the sins of the Amorites, wouldn't you think she would have thought she might have been first in line? But she didn't let her past change her pursuit of God. She didn't let her past change her pursuit of God. C.S. Lewis says in the Screwtape book that it is one of Satan's great strategies to make us preoccupied with our past. To make us preoccupied with our past. No, she wasn't. She was preoccupied with reaching out, finding refuge, and then acting it out and living it out. You know, in November, I read in World Magazine that San Francisco had two important votes, and they voted interestingly in both cases. First of all, they had a vote whether or not they were going to increase transportation and charity services throughout the city that would be sponsored by the city itself. And they overwhelmingly voted for that. They overwhelmingly wanted to extend both care and refuge and charity and to help the streetcars and get transportation better. Just an overwhelming vote. The second vote was to raise taxes to pay for everything they had done on the first vote. And they overwhelmingly voted against that vote. Now, that was not being consistent with your lifestyle. Yes, we want this, but we're not willing to pay for it like this. And so nothing's happened. Nothing's going to happen in San Francisco about the people who are in need and the transportation problem because the people were schizophrenic. That's the way Christians tend to be in that day and age we live in. We believe, and yet we don't put our feet to the floor and do something about it. Rahab wasn't like that. Rahab was somebody who believed and lived it out. Yes, there's always Rahabs, outcast, least likely people. I wonder if you know a least likely person today on your block or at your work. Well, these least likely people can sometimes do great work, and we do that through a good confession where they believe in the truth, they seek refuge, and then they live it out every day. James Montgomery Boyce, in his chapter on Rahab, called her Rahab Contra Mundum. He got that, of course, from the Latin term that was used of Athanasius in the 4th century, who believed in a biblical view of the Trinity in the person of Christ. And there for a while in that century, he was the only major teacher who believed it. Arius and others believed that Jesus was just a man and was created and not eternal. And Athanasius stood against all of them. And so the great phrase was Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. And so we could say that of Rahab, Rahab contra mundum. Her confession was real. And so she was willing to stand against the world. But we have to say that about ourselves too. If we're going to have a good confession, we've got to be ready to stand against the world, to go against the grain. An outcast, and now against the world. The third principle that I think that we see here that encourages us is that even now we remember the beauty of grace. The beauty of grace. In verse 14, the men say, "We will deal kindly and faithfully with you." She lets them down by a rope through the window. For her house was built into the city wall. And the men said, that same rope has got to hang from the window. And if it doesn't, we're not responsible. We need that rope so that our soldiers will know which place to preserve. There's been much made over the years because it was in verse 18, a scarlet cord. The rope she let them down with was scarlet. Some people say that's a clear reference to Jesus Christ, and to some degree I think it is, but it's an even clearer reference to the Passover. And the Passover is a clear reference to Christ. And the Passover, when the angel of death came along, there was painted on the sides of the walls the scarlet touch, the scarlet paint that was there, the blood. It wasn't paint, it was the blood of the Lamb. And so each house that was to be saved was covered with that red blood. I wonder if the spies themselves immediately recognize the principle. How could they miss it? If they knew their Jewish history, if they knew the greatness of the Passover, how could they miss the fact that this cord that they were going down, their salvation was based on a scarlet cord, one that made them be reminded of the blood on the doorposts and the blood on the side of the walls in the Passover. It was clear that this is, I think, a sign that grace extends to the spies, and grace extends to the woman, and grace is won by the blood of an innocent creature. In the Old Testament, those lambs were just a type of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the principle of grace is there, that only by a scarlet cord would they know who it was that had true faith. It was all of grace. Later on in chapter 6, we see when Jericho is destroyed. In chapter 26, verse 23, it says, "The young men who had been spies went and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her." In verse 25, it said, "Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." Grace is about a couple of things here. First of all, God hears the cry of the undeserving. That's what grace is. God hearing the cry of the undeserving. Rahab was saying to the spies, "Save me. I believe in Yahweh." And God answers that. Romans 10:13 that Greg read to us this morning says, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." And he does it today. There's a Rahab maybe in your office, a Rahab that you might know, and maybe you're a Rahab tonight. God hears that cry. When a Rahab cries out, God, by His grace, found in the blood of Jesus, hears that cry. God gives them life when they call out, and that's what Rahab got. She got life. She was preserved. Back in Joshua chapter 6, it says they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. In the beginning, they were set aside. They were Amorites. They weren't going to be part of the camp. But God had at least saved their lives. He had helped them. He had kept them from being destroyed like every single other person in Jericho was. But if you know your Rahab story, you know that grace extends even further. God heard her cry. He gave her life. But He gave even more. Do you know your genealogies? The genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, it's talking about the descendants of David, the descendants of Adam, and then of David, and then coming down to Christ. And it says this in 1:5, "And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David." Do you see that? She didn't stay outside the camp very long, did she? She found a man named after a fish. Salmon, whatever his name was. And he was the father of Boaz by Rahab. She came into God's people. And God not only found her a home and gave her a son that grew to be rich. We remember the story of Ruth, don't we? Boaz, the great redeemer, the kinsman redeemer that saved Ruth. And by the way, look at the grace of Ruth herself. An outcast, a Moabitess, brought in. And then Obed, that comes from Ruth and Boaz, is the father of Jesse. And then David, not a purebred bunch, were they? Getting an Amorite and a Moabite in the line of David and in the line of Jesus? But it reminds us of what Christ does to us. Because we know that when we believe, we are given the forgiveness of all our sins. We're like a pauper who realizes that he owes millions of dollars and someone comes up to him and says, "Hey, I'm going to give you enough money to cancel your debt. Your debt is canceled. You can go free." And then the pauper, as the man walks away, says, "But I still don't have anything." God's grace doesn't do that. God's grace cancels the debt, but then makes us into children of God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6 says this: "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." Oh, there's a benefit. There's the graciousness of God. And yet it goes on in the verse 6 of Revelation 1, "and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father." God not only cancels our debt, but he makes us something. Children of God, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we might become the children of God. He makes us a kingdom. Some versions actually say he makes us kings, and he makes us priests. You see, Rahab was blessed in her household in ways she did not imagine. She was blessed, first of all, by saving her household. Her whole household was totally changed because of Rahab's beliefs. So was ours. She was blessed to become more than she ever imagined simply by making the good confession and aligning herself with God's people. So are we. We're adopted. We are given the Holy Spirit. We are made kings and priests to God. That's grace. The scarlet cord reminds us that blood buys our grace. Well, I wonder if there are any Rahabs here tonight. Any of you feel like you're outcasts? You know, sometimes in our small towns here in the South, we work all of our lives of being somebody who everybody knows and likes. And yet I can't imagine that that's what the church is always made of. The church is made up of Rahabs. Maybe some of you feel like an outcast because of your past. Maybe you don't think that you're anybody in particular. And I would only say to you, be like Rahab and come. Come and make the good confession. Come before the Lord and say, "You are my God. I need you. I'm seeking refuge from you." Jesus Christ saves the Rahabs. He saves the undeserving. In fact, all of us are undeserving outcasts in one way or another. And I would, if you hear my voice today, appeal to all of you who think you're not good enough to be a Christian, or you're not good enough to be a part of a church, or not good enough to sit in a pew with somebody else, to realize that we're all Rahabs. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of our sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. He makes us sons. He makes us daughters. And he makes us kings. I would ask you again today, are you the kind of person who's an outcast? But secondly, some of you who know who you are in Christ, are you willing to receive the outcast? Are you, like the spies, willing to hear the confession of others? Are you willing to look at somebody who is the least likely person that you could ever imagine becoming a Christian and saying, "I wonder if that's Rahab. I wonder if that's somebody odd and different that needs to be brought in." Most of you look just wonderful tonight. But I have a feeling that many of you feel very odd and unusual and somewhat out of sync somehow. Well, I trust that each one of us sees you and receives you because of Christ. One person said, "Churches have a real problem. They're like hospitals that only want doctors and nurses inside and don't want any sick people to come in." Well, I hope this church will never be that way. And I hope that you, as you go through this season, aren't the kind of person who walks into your place of business, walks into your family, walks down the street, and you look at somebody on the street, or you look at somebody behind a desk, or you look at somebody working on the other side of the place where you work, and you say, "We don't want to get near those kind of people." Well, you never know. you might be turning your nose up at Rahab, because I think somebody didn't turn up their nose at you. We're all Rahabs. We're all outcasts. But we're all loved when we make the good confession. Let's pray. Well, God, our Father, we ask you that you would draw near to us and that you would open our hearts, particularly to the outcast. We pray that in this season, Father, we might go looking for the outcast, somebody on our block who just doesn't look like us, somebody who is around us at work that, well, we've decided we're not so crazy about, somebody in our family that never seems to make the right decision. Father, we pray for those Rahabs now. And if anyone within the sound of my voice knows that they are truly outcasts themselves, we pray that the voice of the Spirit might call them, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and Jesus will give you rest." In Christ's name we pray. Amen.